So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Allow your imagination to recreate the scene as this passage from God's word pulls back the thick clouds that shroud the throne room of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You stand there alone. You wonder, why am I here? How did I get here? And then you realize that none of that matters. Because you realize that you're in a place not accessible to the frailty of flesh and bone. You feel totally revealed, as though you're standing there naked, and you've recognized your eternal unworthiness and lack. Not only yours, but the best of all people are in the same boat. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts. But God intervenes as only he can and makes you worthy. He speaks words that hang in the air, knocking at the door of your heart, making it skip a beat. When he asks, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" You look around. You wait. You listen. And nobody says a word. Your renewed heart swells with love for God, who has done so much for you. And with all your being, in love, you respond, "Here am I. Send me." That's a similar picture that Paul draws in Timothy's mind when he issues this solemn charge as he concludes the last part of his dying declaration. "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now, Isaiah's picture, you can open your eyes if you haven't already. Isaiah's picture was to help those who read it to see who God is and what it's like and how we are to live in response to this holy God on this earth. But the picture that Paul drew in Timothy's mind and the picture that he draws in our minds along with the other today is of a Savior who's returning. He's coming back. What kind of people should we be, knowing that this holy God, the one whom angels fly around his throne room and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who was and is to come." What kind of behavior should we have as we anticipate that God coming back for us? Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Page 833, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, if you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of those in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take it home as our gift. I think we need to remember that Jesus is coming back. I think we need to remember that the Bible says that every eye will see him. The Bible also says in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think Paul is telling Timothy, I think he's telling Brian, I think he's telling Ricardo, I think he's telling Michelle, I think he's telling me, I think he's telling us, take this seriously. Jesus is coming back. And so, what does Paul tell Timothy and each of us to do? Knowing that Jesus is coming back, the first thing he says to Timothy and to us in verse 2 is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, we all know that Timothy was written to a pastor. But we also know that the principles in this book are applicable to each and every one of us. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, the people of God have been scattered. Chapter 7, we have Stephen, the first martyr. And because of his martyrdom, they chase everybody out of Jerusalem. The only people that stay in Jerusalem are the apostles. And the apostles are there teaching the word, doing the things they're supposed to do. But everyone else that left, if you read in Acts chapter 8, you see that they spread around all over the globe, of the known world anyway. And as they went, they preached the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not just for me as a pastor. It's for every single one of us. So we are all told to preach the word. Be ready, it says. Be available, always prepared, so that when God provides an opportunity, you can share the good news of Jesus with everyone else. This passage starts off with five imperatives, five commands, crisp, clear. They leave no room for discussion, no room for question. The foundational command on which all the others are built is this very first one: preach the word. Preaching the word refers to every public proclamation of God's word, of Jesus' gospel message, whether it is in a group or one-on-one. I love Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah adds his voice to this. He says, let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Remember, we already looked at that we're supposed to be students of the word of God, who rightly divide the word of God, so that we're speaking it truly, we're speaking it plainly, we're speaking it clearly. Every one of us have that responsibility. We've each been entrusted with the good news or the gospel of Jesus. Our daily prayer should be, here am I, send me. Send me out with that gospel message. Bring me into someone's life who needs to know about Jesus. Now, we talk about five habits and growing relationships with people so that we have an opportunity to share the gospel. But we get a little bit nervous about, you know, how do I share the gospel? What do we do? Simple thing, and I've said this before, but I just want to remind everyone, the simplest way to share the gospel is to tell your story, how you came to know Jesus. When did you recognize that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? How did that come about? And how did you come to that place where you finally, after you recognized it, you humbled yourself before Him and you cried out to Him and you asked Him for forgiveness? And then after you've done that, what's He been doing in your life since then? How are you different? That's the gospel. You have a spiritual need? Jesus meets that spiritual need, and then he changes your life. Everyone has a story. If you don't have that sort of story, then you may not be a follower of Jesus. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you stand in a field doesn't make you a tractor. Make sure that you are ready, because Jesus is coming back. Now, the next four commands tell us how the proclamation of the gospel is to be carried out. It says, be ready in season, out of season. I like how the New English Bible translates it. It says, press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. Be ready to share the gospel when it's convenient, when you feel like it, when you don't. Share God's word, whether you like it, whether you feel like it, excuse me, or not. I'm glad you didn't complete that thought for me. The gospel is never out of season. It's never out of season. It's always the right thing to say. Now, I want to be careful. We need to be praying as we go for God to open that door. We don't want to force it. We can do more damage if we see a person, you know, and we think we just want to share the gospel with them and we pound them with it. That will be, you know, turn them off and turn them away. But when we are in response to the Holy Spirit's prompting, ready and willing and able to share the gospel, to at least share our story, then God will intervene in their lives. So, reprove is the next thing, the next command. To confront both false teachers and false teaching. He's just been talking about that, so that's really what he's focusing on. He's basically saying, don't give in to the error. Correct the error. When somebody says something that isn't true, correct the error. Rebuke. Warn forcefully those who are sinning. Time is short. As the song says, keep your head up. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And then he says that we should exhort. Exhort, this is an interesting word. It's a form of the same word paraclete or parakaleo. You may recognize that word. It's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside God's people to comfort them. So what's he saying here? He's saying that we are to come alongside others to comfort them. I know of a church whose pastor said to them, we want to share the love of Jesus with people, so here's what we want to do. When you know of someone who's hurting, I want you to go to their home, bring them a little gift, and ask if you can pray for them. Their church grew to be over 100,000 people just by doing that. Because it's not about the program, it's about the Spirit of God working. And when you're praying, the Spirit of God is working. And when we're paying attention to someone who's hurting, then we are like, we're functioning as the Holy Spirit to come alongside, to comfort them, and to bring the Holy Spirit into that situation with us. Sometimes, as Christ followers, we are called to comfort the afflicted. And sometimes we're called to afflict the comfortable. That's where rebuke and reproof come in. Now, all five of those commands are supposed to be done with complete patience and teaching, it says. Patience is essential because opposition is unrelenting. Our world is totally arrayed and lined up against the gospel. They do not want the gospel. It amazes me that the message of love and grace and forgiveness raises up such vitriol. But it shouldn't. Jesus was killed for it, right? And there are people around the globe suffering for the gospel message, this message of love and forgiveness and grace. But we need to understand that that's part of it for us too. We need to preach the gospel, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, because opposition is unrelenting. But there's a second reason. Because response to the gospel in the 21st century takes a long time. We are not starting on level ground. We're not starting even on positive ground, which the church would have probably in the 50s and up until maybe even the 80s. But now we're starting from negative ground. Maybe the first step towards somebody receiving Christ and receiving the gospel is for them to come to the realization, you know what, Len's really not as stupid as I thought he was. Aren't all Christians stupid? Isn't that what we're told? And maybe the next step is, wow, that actually makes some sense. We have to be willing to be patient, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in somebody's life, to pray, to be on our faces before God for our friends and loved ones and neighbors and coworkers who don't know Christ. One time, one and done, is not how we're going to be sharing the gospel in the 21st century in Denver, Colorado. We need to do it with patience. Patiently love. Patiently live the gospel. Patiently listen to the Holy Spirit as He prompts your friend, your coworker, your neighbor. And as He is doing that, your continual cry out to God is, "Here I am. Send me. Here I am. Send me." This is a challenge issued to Timothy in his role as pastor. It's a challenge issued to me in my role as pastor that I am sobered by. And it's a challenge issued to each of us that should sober us. Because we have God's word. And we have opportunity to share God's word with others. But why is this so important? Paul tells us, verse 3, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, he's not just talking about people outside the church. He's also talking about church members in this passage. Church members are not interested in sound teaching. They have ears that they would like to have tickled or itched. They want to reject the truth and they will wander off into myths. I mean, the reality is, if you reject the truth of God's word, the only other thing you have available to you is a myth. I know that sounds harsh. Jesus is either the way, the truth, and the life, or he's, as C.S. Lewis would say, he's a liar or he's a lunatic, and we shouldn't follow him. But if he is the way, the truth, the life, then everything else is lies and lunacy. That's the truth that we have been entrusted with. Church members who would not put up a sound teaching, the word can be translated doctrine, or healthy, wholesome teaching. Instead, for them, the message of the gospel is less palatable. Problem is, we're wired for worship, and when we reject truth, the only other option for us is a lie of some form. They follow their heart. They follow their emotions. They follow their feelings when they reject healthy teaching and they find a teacher to suit their own passions. They sort of approach their spiritual lives backwards. They should listen first and then decide what's true. Instead, they decide what's true and then they go find someone that's going to tell them what they want to hear. Their desires, their feelings, their emotions are what guide them. And then Paul, for the third time, uses two monosyllabic Greek words, very short words, sou, de, to call Timothy to live in contrast with people like that, people who reject the truth and follow after myth, to live in contrast with the upside-down way of discerning your personal truth. First part of verse 5 says, as for you. That's those two words, sudet. Stand apart from culture, he's saying to him. When culture veers from Christ, you stand with Christ. Light in the darkness. Salt in a decaying society that is abandoned and will be abandoned by God. Then he gives us four commands. Four commands that show us how to minister to people caught in a culture like ours. Second part of verse 5. Always be sober-minded. What he means there is keep your head in all situations. Be continually alert. Keep a vigilant ear open for false teaching, ready to apply the corrective of healthy teaching. I will ask you that if you hear me say something that you're like, I'm not so sure that's right, please come to me. There have been times when I've said something and I didn't intend to say it, happily, I didn't intend to say it the way it came across, and I got up the next Sunday and said, yeah, I said something, I didn't mean to communicate that. You protect me when you do that. We need to do that for each other, to make sure that we are always standing for what God tells us to, what is true. Always be sober-minded. Then he says, endure suffering. Expect opposition. It is going to come. Endure it, I think he's saying here, without flinching. In the next couple of verses, Paul is going to describe his own suffering as an example. He says, he wants us to always keep in mind, no matter how stringent the opposition, no matter what's happening to us in their opposition to the gospel, it is never okay for us to behave in an ungodly way. We need to know that suffering is coming our way and we are to endure it. And we are to reflect on it, on how Jesus handled it. 2 Peter tells us that rather than arguing, rather than speaking out against it, like a lamb led to slaughter, Jesus endured. And because he was willing to endure, we can enjoy salvation. We can enjoy real life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Endure suffering. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. He's not saying Timothy is an evangelist. He's saying there's a work that evangelists do, and Timothy, I want you to do it. Make sure that you are personally involved in spreading the gospel, and I think that's a command he's giving to us as well. Make sure that we are personally involved in sharing the gospel. If you've experienced Jesus' love, then you are on the gospel team, and you have a story to tell. Don't be shy. Then he says, fulfill your ministry. Now, ministry refers to the service that he has done to and for the Lord. It's the same word used to describe Saul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 12, we read, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. What he's saying is, Timothy, you're on this track. You have a service, a ministry God's called you to. Be faithful to complete it. As we see ourselves in this world, he wants us to be faithful to complete the gospel ministries he's called us to share the gospel with everyone God gives us opportunity to, with everyone that God opens a door for. When is our task done? When is our ministry fulfilled? When we take our last breath. And then we are ushered into the presence of our Savior, who, Lord willing, will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus' message of love, grace, and salvation will be unpopular. People will be hard to deal with, and they will be slow to grasp the message. Don't be discouraged, he's saying. Don't quit. Don't walk away. Remember Paul's example. Just as we are to now fulfill our ministry, he fulfilled his. And when he did, this is what he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." When a sacrifice was offered on the altar, often a drink offering would accompany it. At the base of the altar, it would be poured out. That valuable liquid would be poured out as a way of saying, "God, I'm giving everything. I'm giving it all. Whatever it costs me, whatever I have to do, God, that's what I want to do as my act of worship for you." Get this picture. Paul is saying, "My life is a living sacrifice, willingly offered for you, God." He climbed up on the altar, and he illustrated for us what he said in Romans 12:1. "Make yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." He was offering himself. He had lived his life as a sacrifice for Christ, and he was going to, in his death, offer himself as a sacrifice of worship to God. He was saying, "God, I'm giving you everything. I want to lay it all out for you as my way of saying, I love you. Because you love me and laid everything on the line for me, I love you and I will do the same." That's what he's calling us to. When we reflect on the truth that we stand before our holy Savior and he's coming back. Paul had lived his life as a living sacrifice. He says his departure was now at hand. Now, this is an interesting word. It was used to refer to somebody who was going on an adventure. An adventure, and in my imagination, I think it's an adventure better than any other adventure he's ever been on. And so what Paul is saying is, my departure is now at hand. I am getting ready for the greatest adventure ever. Some of you have traveled to all parts of the world, and you've had incredible adventures. I think Paul is saying those are awesome, but what we have in store for us is so much better. It's so much more exciting, so much more thrilling. To me, that's an inspiring picture. Helps me take my eyes off of what is happening here in this world as I focus on Jesus coming back and taking me to be with him. And before he sets off on this greatest of adventures, he remembers his 30 years of life with and ministry for his Lord and Savior. He says in verse 7, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." He gave all that he had. He left nothing in the ring. He left nothing undone. He ran with all his might. He laid aside everything that could have slowed him down or hindered him in his race. Notice that Paul doesn't say, "I won the race." That intrigues me. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, I think it is, he talks about, you know, somebody running the race and they all want to win the prize, run in such a way as to win the prize. And then when he talks about running his race, he doesn't say, I won. Wonder why that is. He says instead, I finished the race. I think it's because Paul is, as he lists off all these things that he's done in a couple different places, and especially in this book, he's not bragging. He's not saying, you know, I'm the greatest. He's saying, I follow Jesus, and this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. He was simply faithful to the call that God had in his life. A few years earlier, when he bid his last tearful goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, this is what he said. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I just want to finish well. We each have a race to run. His life is an example of what it looks like to, as Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, when God calls, our response should be, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. The outcome was, Paul says, I kept the faith. Just as Paul had coached Timothy, he told Timothy how he's supposed to live and do ministry, Paul himself held on to the pattern of sound teaching that he talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul guarded what had been entrusted to him from 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul faithfully held on to the truth and passed it on to Timothy, and he passed it on to us. And so that's what he's telling us we need to do. Paul's final days drip with delicious irony. Nero is about to declare Paul guilty and condemn him. But the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will override Nero's proclamation and declare Paul righteous for all eternity. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is a crown that will be yours as well. Here's the thing. Like Paul, you have already become the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But he will wear that ultimate, complete, eternal righteousness, standing in Jesus' righteousness forever. It's a crown that awaits all who love his appearing. Jesus, the righteous judge, already clothed us in his righteousness when we believed. Live with anticipation of receiving your crown of righteousness, joining with every believer to enjoy the permanent state of righteousness that will be ours. This is what we have to look forward to. That's our motivation to live for Jesus every single day. We don't earn it. It's ours because of what Christ did that we acquired through faith. Faith alone. Not by works. Listen again to the words of the one who has made you worthy to be in his presence, having clothed you with his righteousness. Hear him ask, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? With everything in our being, may our response be, here am I. Send me. Every day before you get out of bed this week, breathe out this simple request. Here am I. Send me. As you breathe in the air he provided with lungs he created, breathe out this sacrificial request. Here am I. Send me. As you lay your head on the pillow each night, remind your precious Savior that you are ready. With his strength and his enabling power as you fall asleep praying, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray together. God, why you would choose us is beyond me. And yet you have. We feel a whole lot like Isaiah did as he stood in your presence. And he recognized himself for who he is. He's a man of unclean lips who lived among a people of unclean lips. Now we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And yet the closer we get to Jesus, the more we realize how much still needs to come out, still needs to be given over to you to redeem. So we stand before you as broken people, frail people, saints with sin problems. And we ask you, would you honor us to use us? Here we are, Lord. Send us. May First Baptist Church of Golden take your gospel message seriously. Living in these crazy times we do, we pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for the protection of your people, the apple of your eye. And we pray for their support and encouragement, but we also pray for the people of the United States. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our coworkers. We pray for those who live right around this church. We pray for our families and friends who don't know Jesus. Thank you that you've put us in their lives. Bring them to our minds. Bring their faces to our minds. Remind us of conversations. Open up our hearts and minds so that we can respond with courage as we share the gospel with them. And may we see them come to know Jesus and grow to be more like you with us here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.